All right. Well, we're just going right on through the Bible. We are in the book of Isaiah. So why don't you turn there with me? And we left off last week, last Wednesday night, right there in Isaiah 44. You guys coming in on Wednesday nights, I'm so glad to be a part of a church that takes the study of the Bible seriously. One of the reasons I say that is because there's so many people that have just kind of a intermittent view of the Scripture. What's that? Just little snippets of information from the Bible. And it really can create like a understanding of God and who He is that is, well, it's not really the complete picture. And if we're not careful, we can lose the true picture by just getting snippets of what the Bible says about God. There's something about just going right on through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, where even Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20, he said, hey, you guys, I'm not going to hold anything back from you. In other words, he was going to give to them the full counsel of God. And that's what we so desperately need as people, to get the whole picture and to hear the full counsel of God. And so that's one of the great things about going through the Bible. There are those that maybe race through the Bible, read it cover to cover, but don't really get the nuances. There's something about slowing down and saying, we're going to take the studying of the Bible seriously. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what the Bible declares. So that's what we're doing tonight, and I love that. Because I'll tell you something, we live in a culture and a society that is challenging the Bible, its authenticity, its accuracy. They're challenging God and who He is, and they shake their little puny fists at God today and say, well, what does God think He's doing? And if God is love, and then why would this happen and that happen? And man, all you have to do is just really read your Bible, and it gives you that full counsel. Listen, we're living in dangerous times. Who would have thought 20, 30 years ago that homosexuality would not only be rampant in America, but it's rampant in the church in America? Even amongst the leadership of churches and pastors in the churches in America. Even though the Bible just clearly states that homosexuality is a sin. It's wrong. And people say, well, who does God think He is to say that this is wrong behavior? We don't like that. We know more now today than we knew back then. And so people think they know more than God. And it's pretty scary stuff. Who would have thought that? Or so many of the things that are going on today, but I'll tell you, one of the next things on the agenda that I see on the horizon, and maybe you can just kind of keep an eye out for this, but that is the argument that Christianity is a danger to society. We're starting to see that in our culture here in America, but all across the world, that Christianity is the problem. Those Christians who believe in a God that's brutal. And they say that God is a merciless God of the Old Testament, and so Christians, they're merciless just like that. And there's this whole argument that's coming down. In fact, let me read to you. There was a show that was done on PBS. Dr. Richard Dawkins, who's an atheist professor at Oxford University, he made these, what I would think to be remarkable and kind of shocking statements, but I think they're a sneak preview of things to come. Here's what Dr. Richard Dawkins said. I'm very concerned about the religious indoctrination of children. I want to show how faith acts like a virus that attacks the young and infects generation after generation. It's time to question the abuse of childhood innocence with superstitious ideas of hellfire and damnation. And I also want to show how the scriptural roots of the Judeo-Christian moral edifice are cruel and brutish. What in the 21st century are we doing venerating a book, the Bible, that contains such stuff? And, this guy goes on, and after saying that religion is a form of child abuse, Dawkins' tirade, he actually becomes pretty angry in this program. against Christianity, and he did not let it go. In fact, he keeps going. He says, the God of the Old Testament has got to be the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. Petty, vindictive, unjust, unforgiving, racist, an ethnic cleanser urging his people to act acts of genocide. When it comes to children, I think of religion as a dangerous virus. It's a virus which is transmitted partly through the teachers and clergy, but also down the generations from parent to child to grandchild. Children are especially vulnerable to the infection of this virus of religion. Mark my words, this is where it's going. We're living in a world that is starting to not see Islam as a threat, or not even see rape, theft, murder as a threat. The things that the world is starting to say, what is a real problem? The real problem is Christians, Bible-believing Christians. And so people who have an ignorant view of God, and perhaps, listen, this is important, those who have those intermittent views of God as they've looked at the Bible just sporadically and maybe been to a sermon here at Christmas or an Easter here and there, they go, well, yeah, that is true. God is a jealous God. I remember hearing a sermon about that God's jealous. Yeah, that's a weak character flaw of God. Or ethnic cleansing. Yeah, I've heard of that. The Jews, didn't they go into the promised land and ethnically cleanse entire nations? Yeah. And they start building their case, but they have not really read the Bible. They don't get it. Why did the Lord have the children of Israel, for example, go into the land of Canaan and destroy all the people? Not only that, many of those places, the Lord had them go in there and destroy all the people and the animals. See, when people hear something like that, they go, oh yeah, this God that these Christians, this is crazy, brutal, ethnic cleansing. Well, wait a minute. You must understand what was going on in those places, in those times. Those cultures, the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Hittites, all those ites and what have you, the Perizzites. Listen, those guys, they were acting in ways that we, even in our wacko, sinful world, we would have balked and said, oh, that's just sick. The Canaanites were taking their children and they were building their houses, and in the mortar of their houses, they would stick their live children in the walls of their house and bury them alive in the walls of their houses. Why? Because they believe it pleased their gods by sacrificing their children and knowing that their children were built into the walls of their homes, they could have some kind of prosperity and fertility in their marriage, in their home. Others would sacrifice their children on idols, sacrificing them on the incandescently heated arms of Moloch. Man, these little children, babies, the ladies would scream, but they would beat their drums so that they could drown out the screams of the children and the screams of the women as they sacrificed the children. I'm just scratching the surface, and I don't want to get gross, but you must understand, these people were doing all kinds of things, not only to their own children, but the sexual immorality was in many ways worse than what we see today. Sexually transmitted diseases. Historians tell us that they had perhaps even more sexually transmitted diseases in the land of Canaan than we have today. Some that we don't even really know about. Perhaps they were wiped out and became sort of sterilized as these nations were in fact wiped out. You see, the point is, the Lord, in His love and in His mercy, He told those people for 400 years. How long? 400 years? Yeah, the children of Israel were in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. And the Lord, in His great mercy and His great patience, He declared to those Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, He said, listen, you guys need to repent. And when those people refused to repent and hardened their hearts against the Lord knew there was a point of no return. It's kind of like the old illustration, you've heard it before, the rabid dog. Didn't anybody see Old Yeller? Remember the Disney show? You know where the old Yeller, that dog got bit, I think, was it by a wild boar that was ravenous? And man, that kid from Walt Disney's production there had to break out the rifle and shoot his dog, old Yeller. One of the saddest moments in all of Disney. Why? Because, well, it was a lesson that you had to learn, that I had to learn, as I watched old Yeller, and I thought, man, that's crazy. Don't shoot old Yeller. Bring him to a vet. But why didn't they? Well, we know, I know now as an adult, once a dog, an animal's become ravenous, it's over. It's dying, it's done. It might look alive, it might sound alive, but it's a true dead dog. And it's a sad thing. But in the same way, the Lord knows. He knew in those nations, those places, it was sick, ravenous. Even as that old Yeller was wanting to bite and rip apart his once loved children that lived in his house. Why? Because of the ravenous dog thing. That's what was going on in Israel. And so the Lord, you see, wait, this is amazing. It was an act of mercy. God said, in his mercy, I'm going to wipe out those people. Why? Because I'm going to send other people in the land, and I cannot allow the ravenous dog, the disease of sin that has reached that level of sickness, I will not allow that to happen to the people who I care about, the people I love. Well, Brett, what about those other people? The Lord cared for them too. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, even those Canaanites the Lord cared about and loved, but there was a point of no return. Don't confuse what the world is saying about God and not being merciful. What does the Bible say? Over and over and over again, the Bible says, the Lord's mercy endures forever. In Peter's epistle, we read where the Lord would that none should perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance and have eternal life. The heart of the Lord is compassionate and merciful, and if you don't see that, you have not read your Bible. Well, Brett, that's the New Testament. No, I believe you can take the Old Testament and you can absolutely see the grace of God and the mercy of God just as clear. In fact, perhaps pictured even more clearly in the Old than we read about it in the New. And that's why going through the Bible is so important. So that we might have an answer for those like this professor who is saying that God is the most, as he put it, the most unpleasant character in all fiction. What a tragic statement. But what an amazing thing it is that much of the world is falling for it. And so don't get sucked in. Don't listen to that stuff, but study your Bibles. Keep doing what you're doing so that you might be prepared to have an answer for those who would reject the Lord, those who would reject the Bible. Why do we want to defend the Bible? Why do we want to, is it we want to stand up for the Lord and defend him? No. I think that our heart should be like the heart of the Lord. Does the Lord, is he worried about people believing him just because he's a little insecure? Oh, I hope people think goodly of me. Is that God? No. The Lord wants people to believe the Bible so that they might be saved. So that they could come to repentance and break off their sins. And that should be our objective as well. Not to defend our belief, but to share the truth with people so that they might turn their hearts to the Lord. Well, we have such a chapter ahead of us, really, that defines who God is. In fact, chapter 44 and 45 is going to tell us the uniqueness of God. God's uniqueness. He's unique to all other gods, false gods, idols, and what have you. God's unique, even unique from humanity, and God's unique from any false religious system. God is unique and set apart, and it's our job tonight to take a look and see how unique God is. Let's take a look. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 44, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Notice a couple things as we start out in verse 1. The Lord uses the name Jacob, and he uses the name Israel, both in the same sentence. This kind of cracks me up. All throughout the Bible, the Lord gives people different names. Of course, there was Abram, who was turned to Abraham. And from that day forward, Abraham got that new name. They called him Abraham. They never once called him Abram once again. Or Sarai, Abram's wife, was changed to Sarah. They called her Sarah. Or what about in the New Testament, where Paul the Apostle, he was originally named Saul when he was a heathen, persecuting Christians, imprisoning persecuting. And so when he was saved, the Lord changed his name to Paul from Saul. And from that day forward, he's called Paul. Now, there's only a couple instances in the Bible where there's a little bit of a reversion back to the old name. One such instance is Peter. Remember where Peter got his name sort of changed from Simon to Peter? Jesus did that. When Peter made that glorious statement, he said, "You are the Lord, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah." And he declared who Jesus was. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church. You'll no longer be called Simon, but you'll be called Peter." And so there was the new name. But every now and then there'd be a little bit of Simon Peter. What did that mean? I think, well, Simon Peter, that was a little bit when Peter was in trouble. Kind of like when your mom uses your middle name. You know you're in big trouble. Well, in the same way, Peter had that. But even more so, we see in the Old Testament, probably the pinnacle of the switching of names is Israel and Jacob. It's the same nation of people. Jacob, the father of a mighty nation, Jacob, his name means heel snatcher or tricky one. But then when he wrestled with God there at Peniel, the Lord smote his hip and pulled his hip out of joint, out of socket. And then he said, "You're going to now be called Israel," which means governed by God. That's a good switch, by the way, isn't it? Going from tricky one, heel snatcher, to governed by God. That's good stuff. But in the same way, the Lord uses the two different names. When Israel's in trouble, he says, "Oh, Jacob." But when they're doing good, he calls their name Israel, governed by God. But there's a third name that we'll see in a minute that God uses. That is when Israel is doing exceedingly well and walking fully uprightly. We'll see that in a second. But before we move on from this verse 1, notice the command at the beginning, "Yet now hear." Yet now hear. One of the things that is a common use of literature that Isaiah employs is this constant commanding people to really listen to what God is saying. As the NIV version puts it there, it just says, "Listen." So why the command? Well, I think sometimes you and I, and definitely the readers of Isaiah's time, would have to stop and say, "Oh, wow, we really do need to listen to this." So he's saying, "Hey, you guys, listen up. This is really important." How often does Isaiah employ this literary technique of reminding people, "Now listen, you guys, tune in. Dial your ears in so you can hear what the Lord's saying." How many times? Well, let's just take the next several things. Let's kind of jump ahead. We're going to sneak ahead and just grab your pages real quick. So we got it in verse 1 of 44. Go to chapter 46, verse 3. 46, verse 3. Again, we have the challenge. 46:3 says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel." Look at chapter 46, verse 12. "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness." Look at 47, verse 8. "Therefore hear now this, thou that are given to pleasures that dwellest carelessly." Look at 48, verse 1. "Hear this, hear ye this, O house of Jacob." Again, these commands to listen up. Look at verse 12. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel." Look at verse 14 of 48. "All ye assemble yourselves and hear." Look at 48, verse 16. "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this." Go forward to 51, verse 4. "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation." Are we getting kind of the picture? I mean, all throughout Isaiah, you know, Isaiah said, "Now listen, you guys, hearken unto the Lord, hear ye this." Why does he spend so much time doing that? I think Isaiah probably knew your and my tendency. We're not that much different from the people from 701 BC. We're a people who need to really listen, and we become poor listeners. I think that perhaps we're the worst listeners in all of history so far. Why? Because there's a lot of noise in our culture, a lot of input, almost too much. Everything's high tech, and man, we have a hard time listening if it doesn't have a lot of multimedia and colors and flash, and if it doesn't get to the point. We've become a very quick little soundbite nation. We listen to soundbites. We don't listen to real information. I think that's kind of a problem. I love the story. I can kind of relate in some ways. It was Franklin Roosevelt who often had to endure these long receiving lines. As President of the United States, people would line up and they'd shake hands, and he would just say, hello, hello. And people were like, hi, hi. And he kind of got the perception that people were so amazed by the situation and so much input, and they're meeting the President of the United States, that everything he tried to say to people, like he would really try to speak things into people that he knew. He's like, hey, you know, I just really care about you, thinking about you. But he kind of got the perception that no one was listening. And so as the line progressed, he just kept, and there were dignitaries from all over the world, people all over, and they were lined up. And this one particular ball in the evening, each person, he decided to do an experiment. And as he shook each person's hand, he said, kind of murmured under his breath as he's shaking their hand, he says, I murdered my grandmother this morning. And people just kind of went, oh, that's nice. Oh, that's great. I murdered my grandmother this morning. And he truly did this. President Roosevelt just said that. Every person, when just toward the end of the line, they came up to the ambassador from Bolivia. And as he said those words, I murdered my grandmother tonight, the ambassador leaned over and whispered, I'm sure she had it coming. Oh, man. You know, have you ever felt like your words aren't really being heard? That's the way Roosevelt felt. You know, and now he didn't really murder his grandmother, but he was just making a point, and he was kind of doing this experiment. I wonder how many times we hear stuff that is really important, but it just kind of sails past our ears. Especially the important stuff from the Lord, from His Word. Or maybe from other brothers and sisters in the Lord who have a good word to share with you, but whew, just goes right past. Wonder if we just stop and really kind of retrain ourselves to listen up, to tune into the things that the Lord might be saying to us. Be a good thing, I think, for us to learn, to relearn how to slow down and really listen up. So that's what's going on here. Isaiah is saying, now hear this, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. There's that third name. We come across it a few times in the Bible, a couple times in the book of Deuteronomy. And the word Jeshurun is just another name for Israel. But like I said earlier, it's a depiction of Israel. It's used of Israel when they're walking uprightly, when they're doing well. In fact, it's an interesting thing. The word Jeshurun means upright one. And so this is a nice name. Whenever Israel is called Jeshurun, that's a compliment. It's a good thing. So that's kind of what's going on. Why would Israel be addressed this way by Isaiah at this time? Well, Isaiah in verses 1 through 5 here, he's going to talk about the return of Israel to the Lord. Now, when is this going to happen? The return of Israel to the Lord? Well, we know that Isaiah, he lived in 701 B.C. It's about 586 B.C. Israel got taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Later on, in the 400s B.C., they were sent back to Jerusalem. And there were small moments under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys. There was a small return to the Lord, but it wasn't the description of the full return to God by the nation Israel. That has yet to happen. And so many Bible scholars believe the description of the returning to Israel to God is probably referring to that time that we know as the millennial kingdom. That is, in the tribulation period, after that coming world leader comes onto the scene and deceives Israel and deceives the nations, Israel's going to be the number one duped nation by the Antichrist, this leader that's going to come into the world scene according to Bible prophecy. But about halfway through that tribulation period, that 7-year period, there's going to be an understanding. Once that guy goes into the temple, into Jerusalem there, and presents himself as God to be worshipped, the Jews will at that point see that they've been tricked. They'll recognize him as the Antichrist, this world leader that is not of the Lord at all, but of the devil. And it'll be at that point, the Bible says, that Israel will have their eyes opened. And they'll see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's going to be a glorious day for the Jews. Romans chapter 11 says at that point, all of Israel will be saved. Man, that's a great thing. And so during that time, that's when I think there's going to be a return to worshiping God, believing in God, and following after God. And we're going to see that sort of described here in verses 1 through 5. Let's go on in verse 3. It says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed, and upon my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as the willows by the watercourses." Just speaking of fruitfulness, that the Lord's going to bring water. Now, water in the Bible is a symbol of a couple things. The Word of God, but also the Spirit of God, which I believe that's the context here. What does it say? "I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the ground, and I will pour out my Spirit upon thy seed." Now, this is a reference, most scholars agree, to what Joel chapter 2 tells us, a prophecy concerning the future of Israel. Jot this down in your notes. Joel 2:28 declares, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." This is talking about the future blessing of the return of Israel to God. It's going to be a great time for the nation Israel. Listen, a theme we're going to see tonight as well is that God is not done with the Jews. Are we getting that? If you read the book of Isaiah, you cannot get around it. This whole replacement theology notion where God's done with the Jews and he replaced the Jews with the church. And now the church has taken the place of the Jews. Big goof. You cannot read through the Bible. That's one of those through the Bible things people miss out on if they don't go through the Bible. The old replacement theology is a dangerous, dangerous notion. And so the Lord makes it clear, "I will bless the nations that bless thee, I will curse the nations that curse thee." Did you see George Bush this week came out saying, "We will defend Israel." And I have to say, even though I know that that doesn't mean what I wish it would mean, it still makes my heart jump a little bit. Oh, phew, that's a good thing, at least in the right direction. Now, when you go to Israel, one of the things you definitely kind of get the feel of is that the Jews, they sort of look at America as, "Well, we're kind of glad you're our allies, but you're sort of in our way." I mean, you definitely get that feel. And so if you go to the little stores there in Jerusalem, one of the t-shirts you can buy is, it shows the Israeli F-15 and stuff like that with the Star of David on the sides. And it says, "Don't worry, America, Israel will defend you." And that really is kind of a mentality that the Jews have. And quite frankly, I think it's probably more of a reality than we even know. Whether it's true on the military level, we know that the Israeli army has probably the greatest intelligence in all the world. Intelligence that is spy stuff, James Bond type stuff. The Jews, man, they've got that down. And most nations kind of try to study Israel and how they pull this off. They're really second to none. And so it's going to be interesting to watch, especially as we have seemed to be working with Israel right now, strategically, militaristically speaking, we're working with Israel on what we're going to do with Iran. And it's interesting just to watch and see how Israel's going to take care and defend her own nation. So we're going to defend Israel. That's what George Bush said today. Well, the Jews kind of say, "Ha, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Yeah, thanks, America." But they really do and can defend themselves. That's absolutely true. Well, be that as it may, we've got this where the Lord's saying, "I'm going to pour out my Spirit in those times." So that's Joel 2:28. It also could be perhaps a reference to Acts there, where we read about the day of Pentecost, where the Lord poured out his Spirit in the last days. But some would say, "Well, Brett, that was a couple thousand years ago there in Acts chapter 2, where there was the pouring out of the Spirit." I think that that's probably an accurate view. But you also have to remember that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So a couple thousand years, it's only been a couple days since he poured out his Spirit in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Oh, Brett, that's kind of dancing around it. Well, okay, if you don't like that, then let me just say this. I believe the pouring out of the Spirit, we've yet to even see the fullness of what that really means. We live in exciting times. And I do believe we're living in the last days. And one of the things we can watch and look for is this radical pouring out of the Lord's powerful Spirit upon this world. We'll see what that looks like. Well, here it says it's going to be a blessing upon Israel and their offspring. They're going to be fruitful, verse 4. And verse 5 says, "One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. In other words, people are going to write the name of the Lord on their hand because they're saying, I'm the Lord's. These Jews are going to say, I am the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. Now here's a question before we move on. Do you belong to the Lord? Can the Lord do with you what he will? Are you really the Lord's, or are we still our own? That's an interesting question. I kind of liken it to you and me. We are like a house. And I've got my little house. And when I became a Christian, man, ding dong, the Lord was ringing the doorbell at my house. And I opened the front door and said, oh Lord, come on into my heart. Come on into my house. And the Lord sits down in the living room. Man, you're saved. Christ is in you, in your house. But are you really the Lord's? The Lord says, hey, this is a nice house. Can I go into the next room over? Oh Lord, well, that's where the big screen plasma is and my DVD collection. Lord, why don't we just stay here in the living room as we make sure our family Bible's on the coffee table? Lord said, no, I'd like to go in. And would you open the door of your entertainment room? Okay, Lord. And the Lord comes in and you see grief and you go, oh Lord, I'm sorry. The DVD collection isn't really glorifying to you, and that room has not been given to you. And so the Lord, as you mature in the things of the Lord, you just kind of start cleaning out the junk in your entertainment room and the closets there in the entertainment room. And then the Lord, suddenly he can hang out in your living room, and he's got the entertainment room too. But then the Lord goes into the kitchen. Hey, can I go into the kitchen? Oh, Lord, yeah, but the refrigerator, you want some milk or some Kool-Aid or so? I'll get the stuff out of the fridge. Well, why don't you want me to get in your fridge? Oh, well, Lord... Now, I know what some of you guys are thinking. Brett, are you going to say alcohol? Jesus drank wine. Come on, Brett. Well, here in America, we've abused wine and alcohol. Could it be, as a Christian in America today, that we need to just be careful about abstaining from even the appearance of evil? I think that's a real possibility. Or maybe just gluttony. Boy, Brett, got a lot of fatty foods in this refrigerator. I don't know. You could kind of, you know, and the room's cheap. Just keep going on. You go deeper. And then, you know, eventually the Lord kind of starts getting, he can walk through your whole house. And the Lord's just like, oh, this is great. Are you really fully the Lord's? And then there's that last closet that's up in the hall. The Lord walks up and goes to open that door. Oh, wait, Lord. You can have every room in the house. But not that one, Lord. That's just my little closet. I was talking to a guy recently, and he was just saying, man, I'm just the Lord. The last 5 years, I got saved at Athey Creek. And this was a few years ago, actually, when he told me this. And he said, I got saved here and just doing really good. But I knew that he had really, really wrestled with quitting marijuana. Like, he was smoking pot all the time. And so I just was trying to very lovingly concern, not condemning, but I just said, so how you doing with the whole marijuana? He said, oh, Brett, man, that's great. I haven't smoked a joint for like 6 months. I'm like, great. Is that just totally, you know, it's totally behind you, out of your life? You don't have any pot anywhere? And he's like, well. And he started explaining about his emergency joint. He said, Brett, I know that's just bad. I really have. I haven't... But I do have an emergency. And we kind of laughed and chuckled, but I said, listen, I said, man, let Jesus have that emergency joint. And you know where he wants it? In the toilet. Just flush it down, man. Get rid of it. And it was really hard. It was like the last thing that he was just sort of hanging on to, his emergency joint. And you know, really, we all have our little emergency sin thing where we've got a little closet full of stuff that is Jesus, does he have access? It's not Jesus barging in. It's the Lord just saying, man, I just want to be at home with you. I want to have you be mine. Are you the Lord's? And really, the children of Israel, someday they will be able to say, the Lord, we are the Lord's. And they'll write his name on their hand. And you know, quite frankly, I hope you and I can say that today. What area of your life is not the Lord's? Where he hasn't been able to have free course to work in your heart. You've shut him down. You've stopped him because, well, that's just the one thing that you just want to hang on to. Be careful. It's so much better just to be sold out for the Lord. Give it all up. You'll be happier. You'll be freer. Well, that's the way the children of Israel will be someday, as they write his name and say, I am the Lord. That's going to be a great time. Well, now, verse 6 starts a whole new section. By the way, just a reminder on these chapters in Isaiah, particularly 44 and 45, I think we have to be careful not to read too much into the chapter breaks. Remember, the chapter breaks were put there by the translators, not by the Lord. The numbers there are not inspired. The verses, the chapters, they were put in later. So really, it was originally just written in kind of long story form. So the chapters, somehow we mentally sort of divide these up and think, okay, so now we're gonna get into chapter 44, then chapter 45. But actually, I kind of think that perhaps that chapter should have ended right there, chapter 43 should have ended right there in verse 5. Because now we're starting a whole new thing from chapter 44, verse 6, all the way through 45, verse 25, to the end there. And the notion that we're going to be tackling in these chapters, starting in verse 6, is the Lord's uniqueness as the only true God. And that's what we mentioned earlier. So that's where we pick this up in verse 6. And by the way, the chapter break in 44 and 45 is also, as we will see, a little bit weird. And you'll see what I'm talking about here in a second. So the Lord's uniqueness, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That's something we should absolutely understand and know. I've mentioned this before, but there are religious groups that think that you can become a God. And it's just wrong. When the Bible says the Lord is the first and the last, that means there is no other. And then, of course, it says it right here, there is no other God beside me. And we went through this a few weeks ago. Do you remember when the Jehovah's Witness talk about Jesus Christ as not being God? You have to be careful and not fall into that. Jesus Christ is God. Because in Revelation chapter 1, we see God the Father saying, I am the Lord, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Then in chapter 22, we see Jesus who say, I, Jesus, he says there, and the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. There's only one beginning and end, only one Alpha and Omega, and that's God. Well then, Brent, what about Jesus? They're one and the same. It's the mystery of the Trinity, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. But remember this, this is a verse you should know. Isaiah 44, verse 6 is where you can take our Mormon friends who say, well, you can become a God if you go from the terrestrial level to the telestial level, and then up from the telestial, you'll move into the celestial realm, and you too can become a God. Big mistake. There are no other gods. Only God. He's the one. And that's what the Bible declares. It's not an interpretation issue. It's all throughout the Bible. There is no other God but God. In fact, even in the big Ten Commandments, that there should be no other gods before him. The Lord God. And that's just a fundamental truth of Christianity. And so he continues with that notion. Verse 7. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. It was the Jewish people who should have been able to say there is no other God. They should have known that. Why should the Jews know that? Well, remember, they would turn to other gods in their history, but only found them to be powerless, blind, deaf, and dumb. There they were in the wilderness as they went through and got trapped between the mountain of Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol and their backs to the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh's armies come in and they cried out, and Moses sought after the Lord, and the Lord said, stick your rod out over the sea. And the Lord, with a blast of his nostrils, blew the waters wide open and the people went down. Could a little idol have done that for them? The children of Israel, they learned, they had to learn that no way. Only the true and living God. But still, there at Mount Sinai, what did the people want to do? Moses had gone up Mount Sinai. He was there for a long, long time. And so the people cried out to Aaron, make for us a God. And so they made out of gold that golden calf, which was a god of the Egyptians. And they cried out before it and worshipped it and danced before it. but it did nothing for them. You see, the children of Israel had to learn the hard way, and the Lord is simply saying here that you guys of all people should know that I alone am powerful. I alone am God. And now, in verses 9 through a large section of this chapter, he's going to condemn idolatry. And he's going to point out the lunacy of idolatry, how stupid it really is. Let's take a look, verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, or worthless is the idea. And their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all of his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The idea here is he's saying the blacksmith, as he's working, making his gods, he's like, man, I'm working on my god. Ooh, man, I'm really thirsty. And so he gets a drink, and the Lord's just saying, who really gives us the water? Who really satisfies our thirst? He's pointing out just the stupidity of a guy making his own little god. And he's just starting. He goes on, verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule, and he marketh it with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and takes the cypress, the oak, in which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will make thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it, and maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, even his graven image, and he falleth down into it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and said, deliver me, thou art my God. Now this is just pointing out the stupidity of idolatry. Isn't the Lord great in the way he does this through Isaiah the prophet? He says, listen, here's a guy, he goes down and cuts a tree. It's a big piece of wood, it's one piece of wood, one tree. And he cuts up part of it and he throws it in the fire. Burns it and he gets warm by that. Takes another piece, puts it in his bread oven, bakes bread. And then he takes another piece, whatever piece he wants, and he carves his idol. And now he worships that one, even though he threw the other chunks in the fire twice. It's just showing the illogical reasoning that is going on in a person who would create an idol and worship it. There's no power there. If a man can burn the other chunks, what makes that other chunk special as an idol? The Lord's just saying, nothing. It's just lunacy, stupidity. And so, verse 18, they have not known nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes, and they cannot see. And their hearts they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, I also have baked bread upon the coals thereof. And I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make of the remaining, is the idea thereof, an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? He feedeth on ashes, and deceived the heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He should say, as he's holding his little idol in his right hand, this is a lie. This is dumb. I just made this thing. I just burnt the other parts, and now I've got this. You know, and the Lord's just showing the stupidity of idolatry. Now, we sit here in Portland, Oregon, in 2006, and we say, oh, man, that's just dumb. Those stupid people in ancient history. But I think we need to be real careful before we become critical. Because I believe that we too are dumb in many ways. What would they think about some of our idolatry? You get five guys on a hardwood floor up in the Rose Garden, taking a little ball, bouncing it around, throwing it through a metal hoop. And we go and pile in to see, and when somebody does something good, we get more excited, I'm sure, than they did about their little wooden gods. Not only that, we love those idols so much, we pay them millions and millions and millions of dollars. But the people who instruct our children at school, we pay them only, well, comparatively, pennies. Here we are, millions of dollars for them, and we get all excited and we watch them in our little idol box that's in the living room. What would those people of the Old Testament thought of our form of idolatry? Well, Brett, they were stupider. Their idols were idols of stone. Yeah, but our idols are just stoned in general. I mean, it really is stupidity when you think about it. And there's different forms. Just open People magazine and look at our idols, the best dressed, the worst dressed. And see how stupid it looks. I wonder if these people would say, those people in 2006, man, at least our idols meant something. They represented something. I just think that our idolatry today is kind of, it comes in different forms. For some, it's those kind of idols, people that are famous that we tend to worship. Maybe it's not just the person, but it's their persona or their attire or their vibe. And we say, ooh, I want to be kind of like that. And so there's more to it than just a person. It might be kind of a nuance that we're trying to embrace for our own life. It can be a form of idolatry. In Ezekiel chapter 8, one of the descriptions of idolatry were images. The leaders, the ancients of Israel, there was this kind of ugly picture painted through Ezekiel the prophet of what was going on in the imagery of men's minds. There on the walls were pictures, and it was sickness. Some of it was like sexual immorality. Could pornography today be a form of idolatry? I think absolutely. People are worshiping at the altar of pornography more than any would like to admit. It's a real problem. In the church, in the world, all over pornography. It's the most used thing on the internet. Even though the internet, in some ways, we think, oh, it's so helpful and useful. But there are millions of websites, all kinds of sick imagery that's really just a form of idolatry. For others, it might be idols of wood and glass, fiberglass, hardwood. As we spend time worshiping our idols at where we live. Or for others, it might be idols of wood, chrome, or pardon me, metal, chrome, and rubber. Whatever our idols are, there's different forms of it. I think some people idolize today nature. I think that's a problem when people start worshiping the creation rather than worshiping the Creator. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Who has changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever? Even the Lord thinks that nature, it can be a form in a way of idolatry, being a tree hugger. Watch out. Worship the Creator, not the creation. In a minute, we'll see how to be a true environmentalist is just to be a lover of God, and I'll show you that in a second. But idolatry, it's dangerous, it's stupid, it's just as stupid as it was back then, it's still stupid today. Well, Brad, how do you know what my idols are? Is there something that we need to kind of watch out for? Well, I think so. You know, the first couple of the Big Ten, there in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then right there next to it, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, when there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that's the litmus test. Here's what you do when you're just kind of walking around. Maybe you're going for a walk. Maybe you're just doing some of your daily tasks. You're, you know, getting ready in the morning, brushing your tooth, walking down the stairs, going to the car, driving to work. what do you think most about? What are your thoughts consumed by? What do you think the most about? Oftentimes, that thing that you think about the most could be, in a way, a God that has become before the true and living God. Is it that relationship you're consumed by? Always thinking about the relationship? Thou shalt have no other God before me. Is it that way to earn more money, to become more financially proficient, efficient, have your portfolio up to speed? Are you consumed by that? Are you consumed by some hobby? Maybe you're a musician, and man, all you think about is you're listening to the music. Oh, I need to learn that riff, and oh, if I could just do that. Oh, wow, I love that band, and oh, I'm going to go. And you're just totally consumed by that. What do you think the most about? And oftentimes, you can look at that and say, is that one of my idols? Is that one of the things that I've put before the Lord? We're going to read here in a few weeks where the Lord, He says that if you keep your mind upon the Lord, He will keep you in perfect peace. It's one of the things we as Christians can do is just try to shift our thinking and not get so consumed by all the other things, but make the Lord the whole enchilada. By the way, isn't that what Matthew tells us there in the gospel that Jesus said? If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. If you and I really become consumed by the Lord, just thinking about the Lord, loving on the Lord, reading His Word, worshiping, singing, hanging out with other Christians, talking about the Lord, making the Lord just kind of our thing, then the Lord is just going to make all these other things somehow add up and work out. So it's a real secret, I think. And this idea of idolatry, man, this is what the Lord is coming against here, where people put other gods before Him. And they even fashion gods. Now, before we leave the subject of idolatry, there's something I want to show you. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Because one of the things that you and I can do is dismiss the discussion of idolatry to just this Old Testament thing where they had little wood, stone, brass idols. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that there's actually more to it than just the little idol itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 10, 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He's saying, am I saying there's anything in the idol, the little object itself, the wood, the stone, the brass? But I say, verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see, Paul's saying that it's not just the sacrifice you make to these idols or the idols themselves, but there's a demonic power behind the idol itself. It's really true. In fact, if you study idols of the pagan people of Canaan and what have you, their Molochs and their Baals and their Ashtaroths and all those little gods and goddesses, they all were symbolizing other things that were very, very, you know, real to us. Things like prosperity, things like sexuality, things like fertility. These gods represented things that were things that we tend to worship today. We just don't have little Baals or Ashtaroths on our mantle at home. But they're still very powerful, and I believe demonic entities that people still get tangled up with. So don't just blow off these Old Testament chapters of idolatry about, oh, well, whatever, that's Old Testament stuff. No, it's very real, and it's very powerful today. Keep our minds on the Lord. Let's worship Him and Him alone. These are good words for us to hearken to listen to. So, as we kind of wind down here in this chapter, he goes on to say there, oh man, just for you Bible students, just something really quick. The end of verse 20, nor say I, is there not a lie in my right hand? There's some things that about the Antichrist that you might want to just kind of think through and link through and study. Zechariah is kind of an interesting mention. In Zechariah 11:17, jot that down in your notes. Woe unto the idol shepherd, and it's not I-D-L-E, it's I-D-O-L, the idol shepherd, that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, upon his right eye, His arm shall be clean, dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now, just for you guys, a little beef for the bonnet, for your own personal studies, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but the Antichrist is said in the book of Revelation to have a massive wound that is a wound unto death, or seemingly unto death. But seemingly, miraculously, he'll be brought back to life. And it's all part of the delusion of this false Messiah and what have you, the Antichrist. And there's some links scholars put, and they even link up this verse with idolatry, with the demonic thing we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, as well as the idol shepherd, which is the Antichrist. So there is a link there, and especially has to do with the lie that is in his right hand, with his right eye and his right arm. It's all kind of linked together. You guys can kind of take that and chew on it if you want to. Verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Lord's saying, I'm not going to forget you. Even though the replacement theologists say, the Lord's forgotten you guys, and we are the new Israel, they haven't read this verse, and they haven't believed this verse. That's a wrong theology. Verse 22, I, the Lord, have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Hey, where are the skeptics of the Bible when they say, God's just blood and guts and judgment, wrath? Where are they when these verses pop up? Where the Lord's saying, I am the Lord who will blot out your transgressions. Where were those critics of the Bible when there, as we just read, just even a few weeks ago, where the Lord says, I will remember your sins no more. This is some massive mercy embedded in the Bible right here. So those that criticize the Lord, they haven't done their homework. They haven't read of the greatness of his mercy. Even as it says here, I have redeemed thee, and I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions. Man, don't you love that? This separates God, the true and living God, from all other gods, by the way. Remember, chapter 44 and 45 are talking about the separation, the uniqueness of God. Buddha never died for anyone's sins. Muhammad just killed other people. You see, the point is, Jesus Christ is the only one who dealt with the sins of the world. That's what separates our God from the rest of the gods, other religions. Jesus Christ provided a way of salvation. When people say, well, why can't Buddha be a way? Because he didn't do anything for the sins of the world. The whole way of salvation is to have that redemption that can only come from a death. And that death was Jesus Christ on the cross. You cannot separate. You cannot exchange Christ. If you move Christ out and Buddha in, you're out. That's the way it goes. And I'm not trying to be, you know, just narrow-minded. I'm just saying that's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Scriptures declare. By the way, I love it. You know, everybody looks down and they're like, not again. That's great. By the way, you know, people that don't like to be restricted to the narrowness of God, it really is kind of foolish. And I'm trying to be nice about this. But if you went up to the coin tower tonight and you said, you know, I really am sick and tired and the narrowness of the physical law of gravity. You know, I just don't like it. I want to fly. I want to be free. And so there you are standing on the edge of the coin tower. I believe I can fly. I mean, come on. That's just kind of dumb. There's a physical law of gravity, and if you jump off, the law says you're going to go, I'm flying, I'm flying. It's over. You're going to splat on the sidewalk. Why? Because there's just a law, and it's a law that no one can change. No one can change that physical law of gravity. It's outside of our power. Well, Brett, I just don't like God saying that you're going to die in your sins unless you repent. And you're going to live in eternal destruction. I just don't like that. It's a law of God. And if you don't like it, go create your own universe. I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm just saying, hey, if you're really feeling your Cheerios today, and you're saying, well, I don't like what God... Man, be careful on that one. He's this loving, merciful God who's warning everybody, don't jump off the coin tower. Because there's destruction down below. Well, I don't like that. We're just these puny little people shaking our fists at God. Oh, be so careful. Here's a merciful God saying, there's one way that you can get out of all this destruction, and that's my son, Jesus Christ. Well, I don't like that. That's not good enough. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes the day you have to stand before God if you reject his son, his beloved son, who he gave for the sins of the world. Well, moving right along. Verse 23, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and hath glorified himself in Israel. Man, I love that. You know, it's kind of an interesting deal because there in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12 tells us in that scripture, go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. It's another passage in Isaiah. What are these passages saying? Isaiah 55, 12, Isaiah 44, verse 23, it says that the earth's going to break forth into singing, huh? Again, remember I told you I was going to talk about this. If you're a true environmentalist, if you want trees to be happy, Isaiah 55, 12 says that when the Lord comes and rules and reigns in this earth, all the trees of the field will break forth into singing and clap their hands. That's something I want to see. I'm an environmentalist. And I'm not going to hug a tree. I'm going to pray for the Lord's return because all of creation is in a fallen, miserable state right now. But when he comes, he's going to make the wrongs right. So I'm not really joking around. I'm pretty serious when I say, if you really want to be a true environmentalist, pray for the Lord's return. Because the earth, the mountains will rejoice. The trees will break forth into singing and clap their hands. That's something I want to see. Anyway, verse 24, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. By the way, again, throughout Isaiah, he's talking about the stretching forth of the heavens. It's the way the physicists, the mathematicians are describing today, presently, in current science, secular science. They're saying the universe and the words they're using are being uncurled, stretched out like a scroll. All throughout Isaiah, we're seeing this description. It wasn't a mistake. The Lord knew how the cosmos were being stretched out. And Isaiah nails that down. Verse 25, that frustrate the tokens, or literally the forecasts, the predictions, the prognostications, that frustrates the prognostications or the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith unto Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now, pause here for a second. This is huge. This is giant. What's that? Well, the Lord is saying, I am the one who confounds the wise men, the forecasters, who are actually liars. There's one guy here locally in Portland, a poor guy. Nice guy. He's one of our weathermen. But he always grades himself after each day of forecasts. Have you seen that guy? You know, he's got little boxes. Check, check, check. If he got it right. The poor guy, he just needs to stop that. I just really feel bad for him. You know, it's going to be sunny and warm tomorrow. Rain. He's like, well, I was a little off on that one. Don't get a check on that. And so every day it shows how off he really was. I'm like, just don't do that. You're doing, you know. And it's true, not just those kind of forecasters, but there are those who try to predict what's going to happen in the world. They think they know what's wise and what's happening tomorrow. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to show those people who think they know what tomorrow's going to bring, I'm going to show them to be liars. And now we're seeing the Lord set up. He's setting the stage here in that verse, verse 25, to begin the prediction of one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. I love this one. And he starts out in verse 26 prophesying, saying, Jerusalem, as it says here, thou shalt be inhabited. Now, the people of Isaiah reading this, Isaiah, Jerusalem is inhabited. Hello? What are you saying? Jerusalem's going to be inhabited. That's a great prophecy. It's a done deal. Well, wait, Isaiah. I wonder if he knew. I'm not even sure Isaiah knew as he penned these words. I'm sure he's thinking, okay, Lord, are you sure you want me to write that? That Jerusalem's going to be inhabited? It already is, Lord. But what did he mean? The Lord knew that Jerusalem would be wiped out by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Leveled. And the Lord is giving a great prophecy concerning Jerusalem and concerning Cyrus, the Persian from Iran, who would come and wipe out Babylon. And we looked at that on Sunday in depth, one of the great prophecies of the Bible. Listen, if you're a person who's not sure what to believe about the Bible, would you pick up the CD that we did on Sunday? Because it just tells us that the Lord is the God of prophecy. He's the only one who can tell the beginning from the end. He's the only one who can talk about things before they even spring up, as it says in chapter 42. And we looked at that in depth. In fact, verses 26 all the way through verse 4 of chapter 45 predicts powerfully and perfectly Cyrus's coming into Babylon. Well, we'll pick up where we left off on Sunday then. So if you missed that, pick it up. But we'll pick up in verse 5 of chapter 45. Says, I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. You kind of get the feeling the Lord's trying to get that across here? He's the Lord, everyone else is not. Okay, we got it, Lord. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Whoa. What in the world did we just read? People are freaked out by this one. I, the Lord, create darkness. I, the Lord, create evil. Wait a minute, Brett. Well, there's a little bit of a problem in some translation, but at the same time, I don't want to deaden this down too much either. The Lord is the creator of all the heavens and all the earth, and He created us. And He created us with the ability to choose and have a free will. And thus, using the free will that God created within us, we sinned. And we ushered evil into the world. And so did Satan, for we know from Ezekiel that Satan was lifted up with pride, which is a big honking sin. Satan being lifted up with pride, then he fell. And the Lord hurled him out of heaven, the Bible tells us. So, did he create evil? Well, if you want to look at it that way, I suppose you can. But really, the Hebrew word there that's used for the word evil can mean evil. And it is translated as evil in several places of the Old Testament. But it's also a word that has been translated in other places many times as adversity or calamity. Which is some of the newer translations sort of translate it more as calamity or perhaps adversity, which the Lord's saying, I create these things. I create the light, the darkness. By the way, the book of Genesis in creation tells us that the Lord separated the light from the darkness. And so this is just even more clarity on that. Now again, if you say, well, I don't know if I like that about the Lord. Again, if you think you don't like what the Lord's doing or what He's done, go create your own universe. Verse 8, drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. You see the logic here? It's the same logic we've been kind of seeing and using throughout this whole chapter. The Lord made us, so we really kind of have nothing to say. He's the maker of all things. And you say, Brett, well, I'm not going to say that I don't like that because He is God and I'm not. I understand that. But I'm a little uncomfortable, maybe, Brett, with thinking of God as us being so out of control and Him being the total control. Well, that's where I would challenge you to be a student of Scripture, because what you will learn, what you will find, is a very big-hearted, merciful, patient God who loves everyone in this world, and He has good plans, thoughts of peace, not of evil for you and for me. That should bring great rest to your soul. Great rest. So, woe to him that striveth with his maker. Be a person who's not striving against God. Be careful on that one. Verse 10, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or unto the woman who says, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, which is basically saying he is the maker, as your newer translations say. Ask me of the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. You know, this is a great one, just reminding us that He created all things. Listen, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of the Bible is kind of a piece of cake. It really is, you know. Did God really part the waters of the Red Sea like you were talking about? But that's a huge feat. I heard a professor once in college say that it wasn't actually the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. It was only 6 inches of water. And the people of Israel actually just went kind of through and waded through the 6 inches. Why do they say that? Because they want to try to dumb down the miracles. Because they say, well, that's just too crazy. We're parting the Red Sea? Come on. Well, see, if you say it's the Reed Sea and it's only 6 inches, I say, praise the Lord! The whole Egyptian army drowned in just 6 inches of the water. That's awesome! A miracle! No. It was the Red Sea, and the Egyptians drowned because the Lord put the water back. And, you know, in 2004, we were there as Athey Creekers swimming, snorkeling, looking at the pretty fish in the Red Sea. And it's deep. And it's huge, and I wouldn't want to have to cross through it apart from God's mighty power. You see, if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, is it really that hard to believe that God could part the sea? No big deal. One of my favorite commentators of the Bible that I like to read, a guy named Barclay, I agree with him on almost every level. He's an old guy, he's long gone. But Barclay writes, and the only problem I have is he dumbs down the miracles of God. It brings great pain to my soul. Like, for example, the feeding of the 5,000. He says, well, what really happened there? And this, you're going to think he's a heretic. And well, but he talks about how the little kid brought his 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what happened is the big-heartedness of the people. It was just, they saw the little kid give the... And so the people had hidden loaves of bread in their big sleeves in those days. That's where they carry their sack lunches. And so there was like, no, we don't have any food. And then the little kid gave his food, and it just sort of ignited the hearts, and everybody started being benevolent and giving out bread. And so they ended up with basketloads. And that's how he explained it. Absolutely not. If you believe in the beginning God created the heavens, is it a big deal that Jesus came and just kind of multiplied the bread and the fish? That's not a big deal. And man, I don't want you to ever try to dumb down the miracles of the Bible, because if you believe Genesis 1:1, you can believe it all. Well, quickly, verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and the Sabians, men of stature, they shall come over unto thee, and shall be thine. They shall after thee come after thee in chains. They shall come over. They shall fall down to thee. And they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, and there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. This is basically saying when Israel gets it right, all the nations who have mocked God, they're going to come and recognize that God is God. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and confounded, all of them, they shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Don't you love that? What a great promise. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without an end. And so you have this great promise of the Lord about Israel being saved and everlasting salvation. And we too get to be a part of that. We're not the replacement of that. We get to be grafted into that. Romans 9, 10, 11 declares that we get to be a part of this salvation that is everlasting should we turn to Jesus Christ. Well, verse 18 is important, powerful, and I'm not going to even attempt to race through that tonight, so we'll stop there for the evening, and we'll pick it up in verse 18 next Wednesday night. So, let's stand together.